2 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with these easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those superior apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the region of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to the paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Good evening, 7 p.m. Let's give up for Caitlin. What a great job she did reading that really long passage. And thank you so much for coming to church tonight. It's really great to see you. I know there's some kind of game on the telly that a lot of people are watching, so I really appreciate that you've come, because otherwise I'd be preaching to nobody, and that's no fun at all. Because this really is one of the kind of pinnacles of the book of 2 Corinthians, it's a really, really important passage. I need God's wisdom and help to teach it, so I'm going to pray for that and for all of us now. Father, thank you for everyone who's made the effort to come to church tonight. Would you bless them for that desire and that commitment? And would you encourage us from your word and the profound and amazing example of godliness and consistency and grace that St. Paul is to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, A Current Affair, and I know that that's a very popular show for young adults to watch, but they've been doing a bit of a dig the dirt on C3 churches, and their founder, Phil Pringle. I'm very reluctant to criticise other people's ministries, and Phil will answer to God for what he does and has done, but I must say that some of the issues raised in the first episode I found deeply disturbing, and reminded me a bit too closely of what Paul was confronting in these super apostles. Why? Well, because I think Pastor Phil has some of the hallmarks of super apostles. He's flashy. At one conference, he wore $800 Gucci sneakers. He's a gifted speaker. He often speaks in tongues to emphasize that God is apparently speaking through him. He doesn't mind asking for money, though his income is a tightly guarded secret. Apparently, he's paid about the same as a high school principal. He clearly enjoys the trappings of wealth. He flies business class, and he flies a lot. He owns a home in Mona Vale with an infinity pool with over $4 million, and he sails yachts in exotic locations. He's an artist, and his artworks sell from between $350 to $20,000 for large commissioned pieces. He teaches that giving money brings the blessing of God. In fact, apparently people are encouraged to bring a miracle offering. I've not heard of miracle offerings before, but apparently this is the deal. In essence, you bring a one-off kind of high-end offering in order that a particular blessing might come your way. And often the people who are paying these kind of high-end miracle offering requests are people who are struggling with being childless and those who want success in their businesses. Now, whether this is paying for a miracle or not, I'm going to say it sounds pretty tacky to me. And he's into ecstatic experiences, casting demons out of people, pushing them over, and thousands of people are drawn to C3 churches that are all in large cities around the world. Now, Bill Cruz from Wayside Chapel, who spends most of his time dealing with vulnerable and poor people, describes their services as great theatre, and they are. But I want tonight, as you listen to Paul outlining his views on ministry and his kind of comparison to the super apostles of his day, I think what you'll find is something astoundingly different to what I saw on A Current Affair. The passion of Paul's life was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Having experienced the cost of that, he was deeply disturbed that these super apostles were now undoing his good work by hoodwinking the Corinthians with their fine-sounding preaching, their letters of commendation, their ecstatic experience of the Spirit, which they claimed authenticated their ministry and made a mockery of Paul's. In contrast, Paul insisted that the proof of the authenticity of his ministry was the Corinthian congregation itself. The genuineness of his character was that it was Christ-like, humble, gentle, and he wouldn't accept money from them, despite that being the accepted convention of the day, and that he actually had done from other churches. So in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness." But he doesn't say what it is until he gets to verse 16. Instead, as he has done before, he gets sidetracked. He talks about this godly jealousy for them, and he's using the metaphor of an ancient Jewish marriage rite, where the father of the bride covenanted with the husband that he would present her to him as a virgin on the day of the wedding. Paul is saying, "I promise to present you Corinthians to Christ on the last day, but now you're being defiled by what's going on." Verse 3, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, and I don't think we need to make anything more of it than simply that she was deceived. Some people then say, well, women shouldn't teach the Bible because they're more vulnerable to be deceived. I think that's a load of codswallop myself. Just, she was deceived by Satan's cunning. Satan has deceived you by his cunning. So you've been deceived by your minds being corrupted. You've been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So whilst claiming to be Spirit-led, the super apostles were actually not of the Spirit at all. And we know that because their influence meant that people's devotion to Christ was not expanded, it was diminished. Well, that's a pretty serious matter. And Paul is really annoyed and frustrated that they not only put up with it, but accepted it. You see, it's very easy to turn the passages of the Bible that offer a blessing from God into a promise of blessing. And interestingly, the blessing in some churches is nearly always framed as success in your business and making more money. Rarely is the blessing referred to as healthy marriage, good relationships, contentment in every circumstance, thankfulness, long life, food on the table, clean water, and so on. The blessing is always stuff. Though the Corinthians thought him second rate, Paul now argues strongly that by any objective comparison, he's got their measure. In fact, he's far superior, not that he uses that kind of language. In verse 6, he's going to allow that he is deficient in one area, and he's kind of made this pretty plain before. As a speaker, I'm untrained. I get it. I'm a crap speaker. That's it. Okay, I write well, but I don't speak so well. But he's actually implying that they're not that crash hot at speaking. They sound good, but he says they're empty-headed. The issue as to why Paul didn't accept payment from them is a bit of a curly one. In Greco-Roman culture, status had to do with your place in culture. If you're wealthy, the poor are dependent on you, and to some extent, you are dependent on them, because part of the way you secure your status is by giving to the poor. And as a benefactor, you are under obligation to give more when the poor person comes back and thanks you for your generosity. The Pharisees thought they could score points with God through their gifts to the poor. So Paul refuses such a relationship with the Corinthians, even though in Philippi he did accept money from the congregation. And by rejecting their patronage, they don't score any brownie points. and Paul remains independent of them. And in a culture where you buy friendship, this is taken as a bit of a backhander by the Corinthians, a sign that he doesn't accept their friendship. So Paul has to assure them in verse 11 that he does love them, even though he won't accept money from them. He's also cutting the ground from under the feet of the false apostles by not accepting money from the Corinthians. The super apostles were boasting of their patronage they were receiving, but Paul says, I will not have any of that. And then he says in verses 13 to 15 some incredibly sobering words. And they really ought to stop and make us think and pray for discernment. By implication, Paul equates these super apostles as false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself, he says, masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. The pretense, the appearance of righteousness is no more than a masquerade, a show. These are such sobering words and ought, if nothing else, to get us to pause and ask ourselves, who do we follow and elevate as great Christians? Who actually could be masquerading as angels of light, but are in fact angels of darkness? Could it be possible that those who so preach that the blessing of God equals success, health, and prosperity are false prophets and deceitful workers? How discerning we need to be, how wise and prudent in our listening and giving allegiance. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. If there's only talk of power and success, making more money, building your business, and nothing of weakness and brokenness and finding God in the dark and difficult places, be very, very careful. For if they do not follow the way of the cross and the suffering servant, they may not be Christ followers at all. Well, I mentioned in verse 1 that Paul talks about being like a fool, and then he kind of jumps to a bit of a sidetrack. And verse 16, he comes back to what's known as the fool's speech. It's actually a literary technique that has its similarities in Greek drama, where the author puts in the fool's mouth what he wants to say so that he can get away with things. Overwhelmed by the foolishness of all that's gone on, he sets out to play the fool. And he points out that they gladly put up with fools, verse 19. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. And the last comment would have hit them like a sledgehammer on glass, because a slap in the face was the ultimate insult in Jewish culture. In effect, Paul says, you are so brilliant, tongue in cheek, that you put up with fools while they exploit you. To which he adds with mock and shame, verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. That is, I was too weak to enslave you and devour your resources and ensnare you and lift myself up and abuse you. And then he begins this kind of jousting. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. I'm a pure-blooded Jew. Are they Israelites, meaning do they belong to the people of God? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham, a theological way of saying part of the elect covenant of God's people? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. Now just sit with this next few verses for a moment and try, if you can, it'll be very hard to do actually, to put yourself into Paul's sandals. Verse 24, 195 lashes, 5 times 39. Why? This was the most severe Jewish punishment allowed in Deuteronomy 25. The law restricted the number of lashes to not more than 40. And the flogger always stopped one short, because if he happened to miscount and give the person 41, he could be flogged himself. Not one of Paul's floggings is mentioned in Acts or any other source. Therefore, we believe these five floggings occurred early in Paul's ministry and were likely followed by more. This was the Jewish way of dealing with a recalcitrant. Beatings, verse 25, rods were the instrument of Rome. You were laid on your stomach and beaten. Paul's only account of being beaten was when he and Silas were stripped naked in the prison in Philippi and beaten until the magistrates were satisfied. Pelted with stones, ouch! 3 times shipwrecked and spent 36 hours in the open sea. No flotation devices, and I bet he couldn't swim. But I assume he was hanging on to something. Verse 26, and this just kind of rolls on. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my fellow Jews, from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure and concern for all the churches. Who's weak that I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not inwardly burn? To those caught up in the prosperity gospel of the super apostles, these were hardly resume enhancers. They were foolish admissions. But for Paul, they were positive proof that he was a servant of Christ. Suffering, not success, authenticated Paul's ministry. But with all that he's just shared, he doesn't wallow in self-pity. He continues to share a deep love and concern for the churches he planted. I'd be wanting to tell him to get lost, I tell you. I know these are very different times, but I wonder what Paul would say today to some pastors and ministers. To those who only want to become a bishop because there's some kind of prestige in being a bishop. To those who own their own Learjets and have their private golf courses and multi-million dollar empires and TV shows, their BMWs and Gucci shoes. Thankfully, none of us in this country are likely to face anything like Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. But I don't think that means we can justify a lavish lifestyle. I'm so impressed with the way City of Light has been set up, not to become a successful business. All of the music and scores can be downloaded for free so that small churches who don't have the resources that we do can benefit from and be blessed by the music our team produces. And they are being, as you've seen from time to time on the screen. It's designed to be a blessing to the church and the kingdom of God, not a money-making factory for St. Paul's. Well, the last three verses of chapter 11 are really odd. Paul suddenly appeals to God to defend his truth-telling, and then it's weird. He talks about a time he was let down in a basket from a window in the wall so he could escape a riot in Damascus. What has that got to do with anything? Well, it actually captures the ultimate irony of the passage. When enemies came to capture a city, a gold crown, a literal gold crown, was given to the person who scaled the wall of the city and survived and could provide hard evidence they had done so. That was the proclamation of victory and triumph. What Paul is actually saying is, I was a coward. I escaped the city by the skin of my teeth in a fish basket from a window in the side of the wall. If you're looking for a triumphalist, if you're looking for a winner, a hotshot, I'm not it. I will boast in my weaknesses and I will boast in Christ. The last part of the fool's speech in chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, challenges the super apostles' claims to ecstatic experiences. They were claiming that such experiences made them more spiritual, and it's still the claim today. whether it's speaking in tongues, whether it's miracles, whether it's being slain in the Spirit, whatever it is. Interestingly, Paul doesn't dismiss such experiences. He just recounts his own in a way that would have shocked his audience. In his heart of hearts, Paul knows there's no real point being made in boasting. But he's so determined to rob the super apostles of their influence and power that it's kind of like he invades their turf and their claim to being superior by one-upping them. They were saying, we have better, we have deeper, more powerful spiritual experiences. And my guess is, as they read what Paul writes, they are gobsmacked. They did not expect to read this any more than they did when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 about speaking in tongues more than all of them. For Paul, none of this legitimizes his apostleship, whereas the super apostles were claiming that very thing for themselves. Now Paul is saying, not only have I had the sorts of experiences that you're boasting about, but I've had extraordinary experiences. But I will not boast in them. I will only boast in my weakness. He talks about his experience in the third person. I won't go into the reasons why he does that. But he places a time on it. He says about 14 years ago. This probably means between 41 and 44 AD. And we have no information at all about this part of Paul's life. So that Paul can date it means it was an unforgettable experience for him. He talks about being taken up into the third heaven. What is that referred to? Three Jewish sources of Apocalypse locate the third heaven in paradise. And what is paradise? Well, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It can only mean the present location of the departed faithful followers of Christ. And then he talks about he doesn't really know whether he was in the body or out of the body. God knows. Probably meaning that he doesn't really know whether this experience occurred in a way in which his spirit was transported there, but his body stayed on earth, or whether he was literally taken there in the body and then returned to earth. And he says it doesn't really matter anyway. Either way, it was a very real experience for him. And he says that he hears things, but he isn't permitted to tell us. He receives revelations from God. And almost always a revelation from God is in words. But here, whatever Paul says, he is tight-lipped about. He's not able to reveal. So in essence, Paul has shown the Corinthians that by whatever means you want to compare him to the super apostles, he's their equal, if not superior, but that isn't what matters. All he will boast about is his weakness and Christ. And so we come now to the theme of this whole series in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes in verse 7, in order to keep me from being conceited. So extraordinary was this experience. He could have used it as a kind of thump. You'd say you've got this experience. Well, I've got this one. Mine trumps you 100-fold. There, take that. Shut up. I could have been conceited, but I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Just think about that for a moment. I was given a thorn in my flesh. I was given. Who from? Well, actually from God. A thorn in my flesh, a messenger from where? From Satan. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I must say, when I was the age of most of you here, life had been pretty good to me. And then in my early 50s, my life came crashing down in a really tough ministry experience in another part of the country. And the insults from people were profoundly hurtful. When Jeff preaches and gets emotional, I feel like vomiting because he is so two-faced. He's a liar, he's mentally deranged, and the whole process by which he was appointed is flawed. I've got to tell you, when I heard those things, I was not delighting in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. But 5 years later, I can say to you, God's grace was sufficient. There are times when I read scripture where I just put my head in my hand and groan because I just don't get it. You see, as if Paul hasn't been through enough already. All of those lashings, all of those beatings, the shipwrecks, everything. He's afflicted with this thorn in the flesh just to make it really confusing. It's a messenger of Satan given by the Lord. I feel like I just have to take a rain check on that one. Other than, it is so reminiscent of what happens to the great Old Testament godly person, Job. So much for those who want to keep healing people of their ailments, aches, pains, and whatever. And I'm not opposed to prayer for healing by any means. But if we are to fully absorb what's going on here, there are apparently times when we need to accept that what we are experiencing is actually from God. And part of his purpose in teaching us reliance and dependence on him. People have debated what this thorn was, and nobody knows. There are two main categories of explanation. One is that it was a physical ailment of some kind. Some think it was a disease, some think it was his eyesight, some think it was malaria. We just don't know. The other view is that it was these ministers of Satan who hassle him and give him a hard time. Personally, I think I fall down on the physical ailment, whatever that was. He has had the most amazing ecstatic experience, but there was no utterable word in that. But here, now, is the voice of God clear as crystal. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient, and the power is being made perfect in the unremoved weakness. I find it hard to know what to say at the end of a message like this. Some of you know that my wife was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease last year for which there is no cure. The disease weakens her muscles in her legs, her fingers, her arms, and her throat. She can't climb a set of stairs. She finds great difficulty getting up out of a chair, and she has to be careful how and what she eats. Because of the muscle weakness, her balance and mobility are affected, so she's more in danger of falling. We don't know how much worse her condition will get or over what length of time. Life moves at a slower pace. She can't lift the grandchildren, and she becomes tired more quickly. This is not where we thought we would be after 36 years into our marriage, but it is where God has placed us. Would I like her to be miraculously healed? You bet. But it may well be that God is taking us on a different journey. For my wife, literally, she is learning to find God's power in her weakness. I know there is an external attraction to the picture-perfect people with the designer clothes, the expensive car, the glitzy popular ministry, but all the godly and Christ-like people I truly admire are the people who have learnt through a thorn in the flesh the sufficiency of God's grace. And so in this section, Paul concludes, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And Bishop Paul Barnett says, "Such strength is not automatic to weakness. Rather, weakness, as of the unremoved thorn of verse 7, creates the human context of helplessness and utter vulnerability, in which Paul, the minister of Christ, pleaded with the risen Lord, who himself was once utterly weak, sin-laden and poor, in achieving our reconciliation with God, who is now strong in resurrection power to give his grace and power to the one who calls out to him. It is a paradox. It's contrary to the way we think things should be, but it is the way of the suffering servant. And maybe when you're tempted to get caught up in the pursuit of money or success or health or spiritual experiences or a church that's a bit more glamorous and a bit more entertaining or a bit more spirit-inspired, you might ask yourself, is this just a powerful experience I'm after? Or can I genuinely say I'm okay for God's power to be made perfect in weakness? Because I know his grace is sufficient. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary part of Paul's letter where he takes on these false apostles and demonstrates unequivocally that he is the match of every acclamation they are making, of every boast they are making, and he refuses to boast. Rather, he reminds them and us that sometimes the call to follow Christ is the call to follow the suffering servant. And sometimes that comes with brokenness and woundedness and hurt and pain, with things being messy and things being unanswered. And in whatever way that might be a thorn, Paul would challenge us and remind us sometimes that is God's way of reminding us his grace is sufficient, his power is made perfect in weakness.